the songs had such a powerful message in it today about courage and faith, and I was so inspired listening to it because that's what we're going to talk about today, about the courage to step out in faith. And I want you to turn with me in the Bible to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. This is the story of one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And it's the story of Josiah. And it says here in chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. I think it would have been a wreck if I had become king at 8. I mean, even if I had help. But notice what it says here. He reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So not that long, right? To the time he was 39. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And that's a really cool thing, as we'll see a little later, because God made this a point when he was giving instruction, when he was giving his word. He said, don't go to the right or the left. Stay on the path that I have put you upon. And so Josiah is coming to be a king at a time when Judah had gone through some unrighteous kings. His fathers were not all righteous kings. His grandfathers, the men that had come before him, had done a lot of unrighteousness in the land, and it was becoming commonplace. It was becoming commonplace. People were being born into a way of worship, into a way of practicing their religion and their beliefs, and it wasn't of God. And Josiah is being born at a time when there's a lot going on, and we'll talk about that later when we get to chapter 23. But I want you to notice what happened. So let's just drop down here to verse 8. It says, so Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now, they were there in the house of the Lord because Josiah said, we need to repair the house. And people were being faithful and they were just taking the pay. They didn't even have to keep record of the transactions because men were being faithful. And Josiah wanted the temple put back. And there they are in the temple, the house of the Lord. And what do they find? A book of the law. Now, we take that for granted, right? We have a book of the law like this. I have one. You have one on your phone, your iPad, whatever it is. We have the word of the law that we can read at any time we want. But when Josiah found this, notice what happened. So Hilkiah the high priest gives it to him. I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Why? Why was the reading of the word inspiring him to tear his clothes? Exactly, because they weren't doing it. Now, I love Josiah's heart here. Because Josiah is king, Josiah has authority, and Josiah is looking at the land and they're saying, you're not doing what we're supposed to do. Now, I want you to think about how hard that is, because we can become so steeped in what we've been taught, and we can become so steeped in our traditions. We can get so steeped in the ways that we do things as human beings without really asking, without really thinking, and it just kind of goes along. And when he hears the word, he's not thinking about, well, this is the way we do it. He's thinking about, this is the word of the Lord. This is so powerful in Josiah that he was so humble when he heard God's word. And so it says here in verse 12, so the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Akbar, Shaphan, Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. And she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke with her. And she said to them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, "Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched." And so God said, I promised you, if you didn't follow me, this is what's going to happen. But then notice what he says here in verse 18. Continue on. So the Lord says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of Yahweh in this manner, you shall speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord Yahweh. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place." So they brought back the word to the king. Now, I love that God was so tenderhearted right back to Josiah, right? He's like, this has all happened before you even came on the scene, Josiah. This has all been going on for a long time now. And he tells Josiah, it's going to be what I said. Because just as God makes promises a blessing, God also says, but if you forsake me, I will forsake you. Do you remember he promised David? He said, David, if your son follows me and loves me with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength and keeps my commandments, you're always going to have somebody sitting on the throne of Israel. And it was Solomon who, right after David, started off so great, but then went astray and started really what became a pattern of kings that went astray from God, that didn't do what David did. Of all the kings of Israel, there was not one who was righteous after the time of Solomon. And of all the kings of Judah, there were only eight who were righteous. There were only eight righteous kings. And this is the thing that we should be learning today. Why did God write all this? Why does God record all this? It's almost like when you read through the books of Judges and then you go to Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. God keeps saying, who will be courageous to follow me? Who will have the bravery to do what I say? Who will stand fast to my word and walk in my ways and honor me? And God loves that. And when he sees Josiah's heart, he's tender. He's like, I'm going to be tender right back to you, Josiah. You're never going to have to see any of this. I'm going to make it so that it doesn't happen in your lifetime. And so God poured forth this promise. Now, I want you to notice here in chapter 23, then the king, what does he do? The king sent them together, all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, to him. Why? The king went up to the house of Yahweh with all the men of Judah and with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of Yahweh. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to follow Yahweh and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. So look at the leadership that he's exhibiting right here to say, guys, we found the word of the Lord. Everybody's going to hear the word of the Lord. And we're going to look at this and we are going to make a covenant and a commitment to get back to what God wants us to do. You know, when I announced some months ago that we wanted to start 1412 Church, this was it. It was this thought to say, let's get back to what we should have always been doing. Let's return to where we should have always been. That we as Christians need to return to the word of the Lord, to revere what he says, and to let go of all the other things around us that can be the trappings that might have nothing to do with what the Lord has spoken. So many things get taught as the practices that are unto God. And so many things get taught in practices to other gods that become common and become mixed in. And what it takes is for us to see the word of God and to fear God more than man. And to desire for the will of the Lord more than we desire for the lust of our own hearts. and to say, God, if you made me, I want you. I desire you. I want to be intimate with you. You see, the things of God become precious when we realize the salvation that we have found through Jesus Christ, and He pours His Spirit into us that we can be intimate. Our hearts should be saying, God, what is of you I want, and I want to be like Josiah, neither turning to the right hand nor to the left hand. What is it that you have proclaimed? Let me be faithful. And as a pastor, and as me and Scott actually spent a lot of time talking about this sermon I was going to give today, and talking about the things that we wanted to address, the reality is our hearts are to be loyal to God, and it is our desire as shepherds to teach you to be loyal to God. It says in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 that God gives some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And I'll tell you, it always blows in. It blew in then, 2,000 years ago. It blows in today. It blows in all the time. Because we have ways we want to turn to the right or the left. Somehow, God's ways do not satisfy the heart of man. We look at it and we think, what is this manna? We've been eating it day after day. Isn't there something new? And we get tired of it. And we turn from it. And we try to create something new. And what we want to do is be faithful to God. We want to be faithful to God. Now, we have found ourselves in places where there hasn't always been faithfulness to God. But you see, that is where the challenge comes to say, what should we do? The sermon today is called the Island Test. The Island Test. The Island Test is not about me wanting to go to Hawaii right now. But it is testing me. I think the Island Test is this. God puts you on an island, and He says, here's my word. And you receive the word, and He says, this is what I have breathed. This is what I desire. It will teach you all the ways that I would desire for you. And it's going to teach you about who I am. You're going to learn about me. You're going to know who I am. You're going to know what my ways are, the way I think, the way that I walk. And I've put it down here in 31,000 verses for you. And I want you to just follow what it says. Now, who agrees that if we could just follow what this says without adding to it or taking away from it, if we could just do this, that this would be a good thing for us as followers of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we agree with that. But you know what happens when God says, this is my letter, and you look at it like a letter written by God? You get on an island where it really doesn't matter what's going on anywhere else in the world. Because you're on an island alone and you're just receiving the word of God. And it's just, well, this is what it says. And there becomes a great humility in that, because the way that you look into the word is not with a bunch of other voices. You look into the word with one voice speaking out. One voice saying, this is the way, walk in it. This is the way to go. And you begin to listen to the word and you say, this is the way that I want to live. The Island Test says, does your belief and practice spring from the word of God, or does it come from something else in your society or in your own thinking or in the thinking of someone else? Where did these things come from that you say are of the Lord? The practices that you have, the beliefs that you espouse, the doctrines that you teach. See, mankind is not content with this. We should just acknowledge that. It is the story over and over in the Word of God, and it has been the story since the foundation of Christianity nearly 2,000 years ago. Man is not content with the Word. If things like the Protestant Reformation was to say, we got to get back to the Word. And people were literally put to death because they read in this Word, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And in the Spanish Inquisition, people who decided to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy were put to death. There is always persecution when you keep the word of God, because ultimately the God of this world, who is Satan the devil, wants to be against it. And in this world there will be trouble, because there is a fight against you becoming the person that God made you to be. And if you will accept that, the Bible reveals that too, that the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You understand why this happens. There is no mystery to what's happening, but we can sometimes delude ourselves into thinking that it's just going to come naturally, because what comes naturally is not of God. It's got to be fought for. It's got to be desired. And that's where Josiah found himself. When he heard the word of God, he listened to it as if it was the voice of God. He believed it and began to take action on it. And notice what he does. So he calls everybody together to read the word of the Lord. And then it says in verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the hosts of heaven, and he burned them outside of Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So where were all these idols? Right in the temple. And he said, this is the time for the restoration of the temple. We're going to get back to what God says. And he goes right in and he says, none of these things belong here. They all go out. And then what does he do? He doesn't just say, take them somewhere else. We're going to burn them. We're going to destroy it. Then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and all the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to ashes and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. He tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord. The perverted persons were basically prostitutes, both heterosexual and homosexual prostitutes, basically where people would go in right there and were committing all kinds of sexual immorality in the name of religion, that were in the house of the Lord where women wove hangings for the wooden image. Verse 8, he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests burned incense. In other words, he's like, I'm going to defile all the places of the false gods and their priests so that they'll stop what they're doing. I'm going to put a halt to what they're doing. And it said here that from Geba to Beersheba, and he broke down the high places at the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Then he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord. Now, think about that. These are animals who were dedicated to the sun because sun was something that was being worshipped. And what does he do? And notice what he does. So he takes the horses that had been dedicated at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in two courts of the house of the Lord. And the king broke down and pulverized there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. Do you remember this is how Solomon basically ended his life? By building places of worship for every wife that he had, for whatever god one of his wives wanted to serve, he built a house of worship and a place of worship to these false gods. They had lasted all that time. We're coming to the end of the time of Judah here, and they had lasted all these generations. All that time, nobody had taken them away. Josiah didn't care. Josiah said, I stand for the Lord. Josiah said, this is wrong. Josiah measured what was happening in his life and in the lives of those around him with the authority he had. And he said, I measure it by the word of God. And this is my standard. And this is what we covenant to do. We will get rid of everything that is not of you, God. That we will not use these things in worship. Not in your temple, not on the Mount of Corruption. We're not placating any of it. because he knew what God said about it, and he was against it like God was against it. Verse 14, and he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their place with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. He burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. You remember that? So that was after the time of Solomon. And God said, oh, Solomon, now I got to rip all of Israel from you. So he ripped all of Israel. He gave it to Jeroboam. You know what he tells Jeroboam? Hey, if you will love me and keep my commandments, I'll bless you and your house as king. But if you go astray, and what did he do? The first thing he did was create gods and said, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. Go worship them in Bethel and Dan. And the feasts, you're not going to keep the feasts at the time that the Lord prescribed. We're going to keep feasts a month later. And basically he mimicked feasts and created new feasts for celebration unto the Lord. So he created a whole new religious system, basically. And so he did that. God then did take the kingdom from Jeroboam. But what stood to that day was the work of Jeroboam to the day of Josiah. What did Josiah do? It says here that Jeroboam made Israel sin in the middle of verse 15. He made both that and the high place. He broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And you see this man of God, the way he's taking action here. Verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God who proclaimed these words. And then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? And the man of the city told him, it is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And so he said, let him alone. Let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria. Remember, Samaria is a part of Israel. He's the king of Judah, but he's going into places in the land where God had given to his people. And here he is, Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds he had done in Bethel. In other words, he just broke it down, burned it down, ground it into ashes. He executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them. And he returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people. Now notice what he does. He says, keep the Passover to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Now before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord Yahweh with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. And you can read about that Passover. It's in the book of 2 Chronicles. I believe it's chapter 35. We're not going to do that today. Did that seem like a lot of things he had to deal with? A lot of things he had to destroy. A lot of things he had to break down. So one of the things that is so impressive to me about Josiah and what God is revealing to us about this young man. So remember, he was 8 when he started to reign. This was at the age of 26 he started doing all this. You say, he's still a young man. It was 18 years after he became king that this all happened. And he had seen the word of truth. And whatever didn't measure up to the word of truth in what was being sought after and what was being done, he could just discard it. He could destroy it. He could identify it as false and get rid of it. One of the things I remember learning as a young person when reading about and talking about counterfeiters, you know, counterfeiters try to match what's true, but they never quite get it because there's special things that the government does with money to make your, you know, $20 bill a genuine $20 bill. But there are so many false things. How do you even begin to teach what all the false things are? So the way that they teach counterfeiting is you absolutely perfectly memorize and know what the truth is of a $20 bill. You know every little aspect of it. You know all the things to look for that identify it as something that's good and true. So therefore, when you find a counterfeit, oh, no, doesn't have the stripe there. Oh, no, this isn't the right quality paper. Oh, no, it doesn't have the right coloring. All the things that get memorized to say, this is the identification of what is true. And you see, when you take the island test, the point of the island test is not to go into the Bible and tell God what it should be. It's not to go into the Bible and say, this is the way I wish it was, God. It's to go into the Bible and simply listen to what it says and say, teach me, God. Let me hear. Let me know you. Let me discover what is right and good and just and true. What are the things you desire? You see, because God had said things to his people when he was giving them his word. He said, don't go to the right hand or to the left hand. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we're going to look at actually three testimonies in the Word of God about this. And we've already read some, and it's in the book of Joshua. It's in multiple places. But I want you to know these words because it's something that it should be part of our heart, and it should be part of what we're seeing in Josiah, what it is to be a godly leader. And so he says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32, it says, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Why do you think God even had to say that? I mean, you know when you're a parent, you know when your kid's going out and you're like, oh, you know, mind your P's and Q's, right? You're telling them what you know they're going to want to do when they're out, right? Somehow you as a parent know what your kid is going to want to do, and you give instruction in advance because you know what they're going to want to do. God does this too. Turn back down to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. So he says, don't add to it or take away from it. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. You shall not add to the word. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it. You may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, that you may keep it, that you may do it. So when Josiah is awakened, when he listens to God, and now religion, the practice of it, the truth of it is springing forth. He's not trying to tell the Bible that it's okay that there's a shrine for Chemosh. When he's listening to what God says, he's like, whoa! We got problems in the temple. We've got problems in the high places. We got problems at the Mount of Corruption. We got problems over here in Bethel. We got problems over there in Samaria. We got all this stuff. We have just been living, and this has become our normal practice, and this is just the way we go. And everybody keeps going the normal way. Because as I said when I spoke here recently, really the opposite of courage is not just cowardice, it is conformity. It is going along with what is what others want. And there's always this drive to turn to the right or to the left. And when it comes, you can identify it because it's going to be encouraging you to come along with it. But when we stick to the Word of God and we say, well, wait a second, where did the Lord say that? Or what does the Lord say about that? And we try to take what God has given us as a filter. And then we say, through the filter of God's word, I want to view everything in my world. That's what Josiah did. And what he saw didn't look good. When he heard it, he tore his clothes and he wept. He's just like, what have we done, God? You brought us here. You gave us this land. You gave us salvation. You freed us from bondage. And what have we done? We've turned away from you. There had never been a king like him before or after, which means that this is a rare thing we're talking about today. This is leadership that comes from a heart of wanting to be pure before God, that doesn't try to make common or try to rationalize or try to justify the taking of the name of the Lord in worship or the creation of other gods in worship. It is about a purity of heart and mind to say, this is our way. We're going to walk in it. And so turn over to chapter 5 and verse 32 here now of Deuteronomy. In chapter 5 and verse 32, therefore you shall be careful to do as Yahweh your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So again, notice, you shall be careful to do it. So he says, don't add to it, don't take away from it, don't turn to the right hand, don't turn to the left hand, and be careful about it. Think about it, take heed to it, because this is where it all begins. When Solomon built all the shrines for his wives, it said that he did it because of his love for them. So the shrines were given like in a supportive way. He wanted to be supportive. I don't know if you see any parallels in our society today, but so much gets said in the name of love, of being supportive of something that is not good or godly. But do you know that before he married those wives from foreign countries that worshipped other gods, God had put a rule in his word, and it was, don't take wives for yourself that have other gods. The troubles and the idolatry and the wrong things that were going on in Josiah's time didn't begin there. That was just like the full fruiting of it. You don't get to the end in one jump. In fact, even when you look at what happens in sin in our own lives, you don't get to the end in one jump. People don't come out of the womb rapists and kidnappers and serial killers. I remember about 30 years ago, I heard a study that went on with those that were in prison for sex crimes. And they said they looked at all the different factors, you know, their childhood, where they were born, their genetics, the behaviors of their mothers, their fathers. They looked at all these things, trying to find similarities. And what they found was there was actually a lot of diversity. But they said, but one thing that every one of these people had in common was they started with looking at pornography. They all 100% had pornography. And they 100% started down a road that was never getting satisfied. And they all could tell a journey that actually went through imaginations that led them to kidnap that first person, that led them to rape a person, that led them to violence, that ultimately led them to even murder. It was a story. There was a journey. And the thing in our lives that we have to understand is when God is saying, don't turn to the left or to the right, when God is saying, don't add to it or take away from it, He already sees end games. He already knows where it goes. That's why God can make you a promise that if you do my word, there can be blessing. If you reject my word, there will be cursing, because it's just going to happen. And what you think might not be a big decision becomes a big decision later, because the idolatry that was happening, that Josiah had to go out and tear down the things that Solomon built, it started when he decided to reject God's word and take a wife who worshipped another god. God said, don't do it. He did it. He fell in love with his wives. Yes. And then he starts supporting them in their idolatry. God said it would happen. It was a journey. And the disobedience was more than just saying, well, he should have never built those things. No, the disobedience was rejecting what God said and joining himself to a person that was ungodly. What does it say? Do not be unequally yoked. What commonality, what fellowship can there be between a believer and an unbeliever, between light and darkness? How are you going to make that work? And the thing is that we think that we can get away with decisions in life. We think we can turn a little to the right or the left. We think we can compromise with what God says, and that it's not going to get spoiled on us. Now, God has an amazing way when we wake up down these paths that we want to go on of saying, okay, let me stop you and let's get you back on the track. And I love that God's mercy. That is where Jesus Christ can put a halt to our turning to the right and to the left, to our adding or to our taking away. And he can bring us back. And when Josiah realized it, tore his clothes, wept, went to the Lord, sought the word of the Lord first. After he heard the word of the Lord, what's he do? He says, everybody get together. We're all going to read the word of the Lord. We're all going to do what it says. And this is the way we're going to go. And let that be the story of your life. And of my life. And of this church. And of every church and person and anyone we can positively influence for God to purify our lives, to purify our thinking, and to bring back to God what is His, which is us. That we do not go in the ways of idolatry, that we do not go in the ways of what is sinful and what is wrong, but we do what God says. Now, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is out preaching the gospel, he runs into the Thessalonians, and they weren't as willing to listen and willing to hear, but he comes here to Berea. And notice in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 10, in Acts 17, verse 10, and so the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded. And that word could also just be translated noble. In other words, they were willing to listen. They were doing a good thing. And ultimately, he says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched out the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So when Paul came preaching the gospel and he's using only the Old Testament, there's no New Testament scriptures. He's giving them the word from the Old Testament, which you and I can also be able to use to preach the gospel. We can use the Old Testament. And here he is using the Old Testament. The Bereans were looking at the verses and saying, is this true? Paul gave testimony to Jesus Christ with the word. And what made these in Berea more noble was they listened to what he said and then they went in to say, is this true? They held it to the standard because there's only one voice that they needed to have as the standard. See, God knows the beginning and he knows the end and he knows the end from the beginning. Because he was in the beginning and he will be forever. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. God doesn't forget. God didn't leave something out. God's not confused about what's going on. God knows everything. And he put what he wanted us to have right here. Now, does God have other thoughts outside of this? I'm very confident he does. He gave us 31,000 verses to chew on. I think that's pretty good for a lifetime. Let's chew on them. But he gave us what we needed now. It doesn't mean there isn't more truth outside of this book, because there is more truth than what this book presents. We're not saying it's the sum of all truth, but what we are saying it is the truth. And when it comes to the ways of God, he delivered it already. Because he told us, do what I say and don't do any other way. Don't add to it and don't take away from it. So he gives us the instruction that we need and the authority for which to do it right here. When we preach, we should be preaching from the Word of God. When you listen and test what I say, you should be testing me, not with opinion, but with the Word of God. If we are testing each other with the Word of God, we can help one another and encourage one another to be more faithful to the Word of God. I assume there's places I'm biased. I assume there are places where I don't understand. But I also have a daily prayer. God, lead me in the understanding of your Word and your will and your truth. Open my mind to see. I am not resistant. I don't need to bring an opinion to this. I need to bring a listening ear and a willing heart. See, that verse that when God says, because you were tender-hearted and humble before my word, don't you just want God to say that of you? I mean, that's a great verse, right? I love that verse because that's what I want God to say. David, Linda, she shouted out right away. Linda, because you were tender-hearted and humble before my word. See, I won't bring this calamity on you. And we should all desire that, not just for ourselves, but for everyone. What we encourage is a faithfulness to God and to his word. And so there needs to be a biblical honesty that comes. Notice with me over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So is that going to happen? Are you sure that it's going to happen? Do you believe it? Okay. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused. If it is received with thanksgiving, it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, turn over to 2 Timothy 4, where I really wanted to go. It's good to add that in. It fit perfectly. Sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is 2 Timothy 4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. Okay, guys, who do we have to please in this? Jesus, right? Jesus. What does he say? Verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now, that word fable isn't just like what you would say, like you might talk about a fable as just a story of fiction. This is something that's invented, but it's acting like the truth. And basically people would look at things that were made up, things that were conjured up through the heart of man, and now it becomes like it's a fact. It's just the way that it is. When the Protestant Reformation happened, what they woke into as the Word of God started to get spread and put into the hands of common men who were believers and had faith, they started to realize, guys, what we're being taught isn't what we're reading in this book. And it was many things. I mean, you can read, like, go back, Martin Luther. People ask me about, how do you teach the resurrection of the dead, or, you know, that there's not an immortality of the soul? In the Bible, you won't even find those things taught. And if you go read Martin Luther, I'm not coming up with anything new. Martin Luther said, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul speaks directly against the resurrection of the dead. This is not a new idea. If you think, well, we're so different. No, we're not so different. We're actually more like what Protestants were when they read their Bibles and what we should be when we read our Bibles. Because as Josiah was, he was more zealous than all who had come before him. But there were righteous kings before him. And God would say, they did this. They brought back the Passover. They got rid of this. But still they wouldn't take down the high places. Still they didn't take away the place that Solomon built for all his wives to go worship other gods. They left it around. God said they were righteous because they made steps. But what made Josiah different, and none like before or after, was he said, no, it's all going to go. And I got to tell you, my heart is, it's all got to go. It's all got to go. What is in my life? And I'm not there. I know that I need to be there. I know that I need to keep coming before the Lord for purification, for heart, for mind, for strength, for His will to be in me. And that is what we as a church want to stand for. And that is what we as a 1412 church want to stand for here and at Oakstone and any other churches that would join to say, let's just purify ourselves before the word of the Lord. Let's get right with God and let's not have all these other mixings of things. And we find ourselves in a society of mixing of things that have become so common because we're not deriving all of our faith from the Word of God. We have mixed it with false beliefs. And there has been a mixing that has been going on since, you could say, Genesis chapter 3. Who was the first one to say, you shall not surely die? It's right there. It wasn't God that said that. God said you would die. It was Satan that said you wouldn't die. It all gets mixed, and religions of this world have this doctrine, and man, there are so many doctrines. And you say, well, where do they come from? You don't find it when you read the Bible. The soul that sins shall die. Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body, but him who can kill body and soul in Gehenna, in hellfire. God said, can God said be enough? Or do we need to add to it or take away from it? This is the question. Now, I want to take a moment for application because I think things and just how a slide can happen. So I want you to notice with me here. I'm going to talk a little bit about Christmas. Just a little bit. If you want the whole story or more on Christmas, there's a sermon I gave a year ago on it. So we're not going to spend much time. I want to show something, though, here today. It's just a very brief little snippet. But I heard a sermon on the radio when I was traveling where a guy was talking about how the Christmas tree was designed for Jesus and how all the points of putting together the Christmas tree and the holiday wreaths and all this stuff had to do with Jesus. And I was like, wow, there's nothing about that in the Bible. Now, I want you to just think about something. Have you ever noticed when God says these are the feasts of the Lord, he says things like take the Passover lamb, eat unleavened bread. It's a memorial blowing of trumpets, bake loaves, first fruits. He says the atonement, you know, take two goats. The high priest will go and make atonement. He actually gives physical things. And then you look in the New Testament, you're like, whoa, he was teaching us all this wonderful spiritual stuff about the Melchizedek priesthood and what he's doing through Jesus. And it's like awesome. And you're like, wow, you can connect. He gives the physical types. And then you see the reality in Christ, in the work of Christ, in the ministry of Christ. And there's all this beautiful thing. And God says, celebrate it. God says, keep these things. And you see in the New Testament, there's a large percentage of verses that actually make reference to this or even say, like, keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened. He says these things, taking of his own thoughts. Who created those feast days? God! It came from his mind. He breathed it out. And yet, what is so amazing is, when my kids were little, they would get made fun of for keeping that feast that were in the Bible, and then they would get made fun of for not keeping a feast that's not in the Bible. Don't you find that curious? In some ways, it's almost a proof of God to me, because I'm like, how does that happen? We look in this book and say, you should not keep the feasts that are in here. But these other feasts over here that were worshiping the sun god, like Christmas, this one you should keep. Don't you find that a little curious? Don't you find that a little perplexing? Like, how does that happen? A little by a little, and a little by a little more, and before you know it, this is wrong, and that holiday that was to worship the sun in the sky, not the Son of God, becomes a reality of practice. Now, do you know when the Protestants found out about this? Do you know what they said? Oh, we're not keeping that. When the Protestants came to this country, my friends, the Puritans, the Baptists, they didn't keep Christmas. Because they all viewed it, it's like, where is it? Where is it? But now what we find is that we can not only take of a holiday and try to Christianize it, but we take it and we try to make what it was, which did have to do with evergreen trees, it did have to do with wreaths, it did have to do with gift giving, it did have to do with all the celebratory kind of things that go along with Christmas, and we try to make it unto Christ. Now I want you to notice this. This is from an article, The 10 Symbols of Christmas. So I went online and, you know, it was on the radio. I didn't find the guy who gave the radio message, but this is just it. The star represents the star that appeared in the sky when Jesus Christ was born. That's what it appears. Okay, so we're taking imagery. Lights and candles remind us Jesus is the light of the world and reminds us to be lights to others. The green thriving tree in the dead of winter reminded people of hope and new life. The natural symbol of him, that is Jesus and his gift to us. Poinsettias, a plant that thrives during winter and symbolizes new life. But it doesn't stop there. Their shape resembles a star, like the one that led the wise men to Jesus. Now, I'm pointing this out because it's a little humorous, but it's also really kind of sad, isn't it? Because you're struggling so hard to make something Christian, you're just making this up. You're just making it up. There's no biblical support. If you were to prove this to be true, you've got no biblical support. If I wanted to prove that the Passover lamb is representative of Christ, I can show you in the Bible where it says that. I can show you. If you're saying, David, why do you think that Christ is the first fruits? Well, in Leviticus 23, it talks about offering the first fruits offering. And now I can take you to 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul said, Christ's the first fruits. He's firstborn from the dead. I can show you. This is actually the way God does it. He teaches with physical things to show the spiritual realities. He's teaching us that we have an image. But what we humanly want to do is we want to add to this. And we want to make a whole different thing and come up with the fact that poinsettias and the sharpness of the leaf resembles the star. Well, we have the star on the top. So the point is that this is how we go really wrong. We put God's name to something that God never put his own name to. And my friends, this is one of the definitions of taking God's name in vain. You put God's name on something that God didn't put it on himself. God is fully capable of taking care of himself. He's God, we're not. He's the creator, we're the creation. When he writes, this is word, What we make up is not His Word. If we establish it, it doesn't mean it's from God. We can't establish it and say it is from God. Do you remember what Aaron said when Moses wasn't coming down from the mount? He said to the people, tomorrow is a feast to Yahweh. Do you remember that he said that? Did putting God's name on a feast make it God's? No. In fact, what did God say to Moses? Get yourself down. This people has acted corruptly. And in fact, what God said was, why don't you just step back? I'll just destroy them and start over with you. God wants a purity of heart, my friends. And the thing is, we're not careful. We need to be careful. Now, this is just an example. And frankly, you can take this to any area of life you want to take it to. But this is how we try to make something that is not Christian, Christian. And that is taking His name in vain. That is worshiping Him according to the commandments of men and not the things of God. So, holly. The sharp edges of the holly leaf can remind us of the crown of thorns placed on the Savior's head. The red holly berry can remind us of His blood shed for all. Wreaths, their circular shape, can represent eternity. Bells symbolize the announcement of the birth of Christ. Candy canes remind us of the staffs carried by the shepherds who visited the baby Jesus. Now, again, my purpose here is not to make fun of, and my purpose is not to deride the people that ride these things, but my purpose is today to say, guys, we need to be so careful about what we apply the name of God to, or say that this is a type, or how these things represent Christ, because that's how false religion gets in. What happened and what Josiah found himself in the midst of, with all that idolatry and all that false worship and all these false practices going on around him, it didn't happen overnight. It happens a little bit at a time, and it gets stretched, and it gets stretched a little further, and it gets stretched a little further. And before you know it, you have a whole new religion. And you have whole new religious practices that have nothing to do with the Bible. If you give the island test to a man and say, I know you know nothing about God or Christianity, here's the Word of God, he's never going to start celebrating Christmas as part of a Christian practice. He has no evidence. He'll celebrate the birth of Jesus. So where the truth is, Jesus' birth, worthy of celebration. And that's why we do celebrate. We talk about what? John 1, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And at tabernacles, what do we talk about? The Word being made flesh. That He came to tabernacle among us, and He's going to come and tabernacle among us, and the tabernacle of God will be with men, according to Revelation 22. You see, what God does is He creates these signs and symbols, and He gives us the answers. We don't have to make up the answers. The answers are already in the book, but you got to search them out. You got to trust what it says, and then don't add to that or take away from that either. So the point is that this is just one way, but friends, it is happening right now with sexual immorality. There is so much sexual immorality being approved of entering the Christian church. How does it happen? It doesn't happen overnight. It happens a little bit at a time, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And openly sexually immoral people are calling themselves Christians. Openly sexual immoral people are calling themselves pastors. They're wanting to be approved by others. And there's now a lot of pressure in the mainstream churches to approve of something that God says, whoever practices this will not inherit my kingdom. My friends, this is where we need to say, stop. Don't you see what you're doing? What did we read? There were prostitutes right in the temple themselves. They had a place in the house of God. And we are doing it in the church of God. And we have to say no. Now, we love, we consider, but we don't compromise on the truth. Otherwise, what do we become? Stockings remind us of the importance of service. Gifts. Remember the wise men who came to see Jesus. They presented unto Him gifts. And I think that's the last one. So this is how this happens. What about Hanukkah? Hanukkah is a feast that was made by man. It's not in the Bible, but people feel a compelling reason to keep it. Now, here's the thing. Hanukkah is something you can celebrate. As far as I see, it doesn't conflict with the Word of God. In fact, I would highly encourage you to read the story, if you never have, of how the Feast of Dedication came about in the book of Maccabees. But Maccabees isn't the Bible. Maccabees is historical books. Maccabees talks about Hanukkah. There is no thus says the Lord keep Hanukkah. There is no, this is now one of my feasts. God didn't forget it when he wrote the Bible. He knew about what was going to happen there before it ever happened, because he made promises that he was going to bring forth a Savior through the Jews. He made the promises. He had to keep the promises. When the day God made the promise he was bringing forth a Savior, starting in Genesis chapter 3, going on through the book of the law, being written of in the writings and in the prophets, hey, he's bringing forth a Savior. It was as good as done. And at that point, once God gives his word, guess who he's not dependent on to make it happen? Any man. He can bring it about whatever way he wants, whether through David or whether through Judas Maccabeus. Maybe that's exactly what he did. But how far are we going to take that celebration? See, I didn't grow up a Jew. I've never celebrated it. To bring it into my life today, it's not something that I feel a compelling reason to do. I love the story, but I don't celebrate a holiday over Josiah either, and this is just as brilliant. I don't celebrate a holiday over the Ark. I don't celebrate the miracles and say, now we're going to command a holiday for every wonderful thing that happens. Can you celebrate Hanukkah? Sure you can. Celebrate it for what it is. What is it? It's a remembrance of God's deliverance of the Jews from the tyranny of Antiochus and the Hellenization of the Jews. And my friends, you talk about a movie. Wow, that's a movie. Read the story of Judas Maccabeus. That is a great story. But it's not in the Bible, and we're not going to treat it like it's in the Bible, and we're not going to say that it has some typology as if it was in the Bible. Because what authority would we use to do such a thing? When I started researching more of the Bible as a young man, Hanukkah was a day that some people celebrated because they wanted to remember this deliverance. Nobody ever tried to tie it to Christ. That is all changing. A little turning, a little adding it in, you will never keep it if you read this. If you're trying to keep just this as you're religious. But what happens is, people that were searching this say, oh, there's another holiday. Let's try to keep that. And now what's happening is it's going down further and further away. 25 years ago, I heard of people keeping Hanukkah, but I never heard anybody trying to make it Christian. It's all changing. I'm here to nip it in the bud. Because the Word of God speaks nothing on this, and you can do the same thing with this holiday that people have done with Christmas. Does it come from the Jews? Yes. Is it unto pagan gods? No. But it doesn't make it that you can make assumptions that it has anything to do with Jesus. Because you said at the beginning with me that all the truth should come from this Word. And if all the truth comes from this Word, then we should be faithful to the Word. Keep the holiday if you want to. I don't care. Knock your socks off. But do it in the truth of what it is. It is a celebration of a deliverance of the Jewish people from tremendous tyranny, from brutal violence. And it was awesome that small forces overcame huge enemies, that the Jewish people could continue to live and dwell in that region. And they got rid of all the stuff that was in the temple too. All the stuff and all the desecrations that Antiochus did to the temple, they took care of all that. They cleaned it all out and they rededicated it. Yes, that's a good thing. But don't try to make it Christian. Because that would be taking God's name on something God never put his name on. And my friends, didn't we already commit? We don't do that. We don't do that. Now, I want you to notice this. If you're saying, well, David, where's the proof in the Word? Here's the proof in the Word. Here is the only verse in the Bible referencing this holiday. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. What can you, as a faithful, biblically honest person, can you derive from these verses? Jesus was at the temple during the Feast of Dedication. Yes, I would say that's absolutely true. What else? It was winter. There's a porch. Yes, it appeared to be an observance. At least in Jerusalem, right? Now, let's be tight with it. In Jerusalem. The word for dedication is Hanukkah. Okay. And the word feast is actually not there in the Greek. But it was a feast, so it's giving context to it. All right. Anybody else? Okay. Now, I want you to watch something with me. Because that's the only verse in the whole Bible. That's your, here's what God breathed. Right? This is it. That's the only verse. this is the help I'm giving you. That's the only verse you get to use. Okay.
Hey everyone, Matthew Vanderels here, pastor of Founded in Truth. And in light of the holiday season, I wanted to share with you guys about a very significant celebration for us as Christians. No, I'm not talking about Christmas. I'm talking about Hanukkah. Wait a minute, I thought Hanukkah was a Jewish holiday. Well, it is, but it was also something that was very important to our Jewish Messiah, Jesus. He celebrated this holiday, and as we're learning a little later, this celebration is something that is incredibly meaningful and relevant for all Christians today.
Okay, so let's look again at the one verse we have. If this is the only verse, because this is the only verse, does the Bible speak this was a very important holiday to Christ? No. Does it speak that it's very important for Christians? Did he tell his followers in these verses to follow this and to celebrate it as if it was a feast to the Lord? Okay. I'm pointing this out, and I'm not doing this to try to go against this teaching. And I did write him, and I am praying for him, and I don't feel any ill will toward him. But what I do desire is that we don't make the Bible say what it doesn't say. And my friends, I'm using this example because I've gotten asked about this so much this year. And people are asking me, hey, do you keep Hanukkah? How come you don't keep Hanukkah when you keep God's feast days? The answer is because I keep God's feast days and I don't keep feasts that he doesn't command. I have no obligation. And maybe if I grew up keeping it, like I grew up keeping Independence Day, 4th of July, maybe I would meet today. But I didn't. And I'm not going to make this part of my religious practice or experience because there's nothing in the Bible about it. I gave it the island test. The island test says it's mentioned as a fact. It is a fact. But it gives no instruction how I am to treat it, how I am to experience it, or what my Lord and Savior thought about it. So for me to put that from this verse, wouldn't that be me stretching what it says? So this is how false teaching enters the church. We put God's name on things and we start to put practices and we try to design something. And now we somehow feel we have the authority to put God's name on it. Friends, we do not have that authority. I'm totally behind what you want to do when it's with the scripture. But when it's not, we have to stop it. Now, again, you have freedom and liberty to celebrate Hanukkah. But when you celebrate it and then want to put it like this, I want you to notice further what he says a little later in the video. He gives the explanation of the history of this feast.
You might say, well, that is certainly an incredible story, and it's amazing to hear about how God delivered the Jewish people, but how exactly is it relevant to Christians? Well, this holiday is tremendously relevant to us as Christians. On the most basic level, had God not delivered the Jewish people from their oppressors, had Antiochus had been successful in eradicating the faith of the God of Israel, there would be no Jewish Messiah. Jesus, or Yeshua, would have never been born into the people of Israel. In other words, there could have never been a Christianity without Judaism. Another reason we celebrate Hanukkah is that it was important to our Messiah. The Gospel of John records that Yeshua went to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedication, that is, Hanukkah. John made sure to mention Yeshua's attendance at the festival for multiple reasons. It's not just a historical record, but it's meant to convey a theological message. Just as God had delivered Israel in the time of the Maccabees, Yeshua is the ultimate deliverer. Not only that, but Yeshua said he is consecrated just like the temple. Since Hanukkah celebrates the consecration of the temple, it's believed that Yeshua here is alluding to himself as the ultimate temple of God. He's the substance, the heavenly reality, that to which the shadow, the earthly temple, points. Therefore, as Christians, we celebrate Hanukkah like we celebrate all of God's feast days. We celebrate it in light of its ultimate fulfillment in Messiah. It's all about him, and it's all about the gospel.
Is it? Just look at the verse again. There were a lot of things they said there about what Jesus believes, about what he wants his disciples to do, about the fact that this holiday should be celebrated like all the other feasts in the Bible. I can feel that everybody's feeling a little sober right now. But good. Because I want you to be sober. Because this is how you add to it or take away from it, and how a practice can start as something benign. We just want to keep a historical feast. Doesn't seem like that's a problem. But then you try to turn it into something that's Christian because there's a relationship between the Jewish people and the Bible. But God said, these are my feasts. And if you wonder about the Jews' record of creating feasts and what God thought of them, except for Purim, I'm not sure of the other ones in the Bible that they created where he was real happy about it. God is not against us celebrating feasts that are in line with his word according to what they celebrate. But when we try to attach his name to it and make it of some religious or godly worship substance, my friends, we've gone off track. And that's why I wrote to him. I said, he's really energetic, talented speaker. But I watched this. I had Scott watch it. Because it's getting passed around, and because of the number of questions I have about this holiday. This has been the number one year for questions about Hanukkah. It was pretty good last year. This year, it's my number one question for the last month. Because there's something going on in the culture that's going to try to make this Christian. It's not just this person. It's other articles and other people writing the same things. Trying to take the Bible and make it say more than it does. So the reason I was giving this is Scott and I got together and said, you know what? We've had so many questions. We're watching this video. People are talking about it in this church. But we both agreed, that's false teaching. And I can say that because there's no authority. If the Bereans were more noble because they searched out the scriptures to prove what was true, if this is the word that was inspired by God and he didn't forget to include something in it, and he's saying this is what it is, he can do it. You realize Passover was something that God thought of in creation when he designed for Moeds that he was going to have feast days. And then when he even proclaimed Passover in the Egyptians, he was really thinking as well about Jesus. He commands feast days before they ever come to be. God doesn't need to consult what's going to happen. Like, he doesn't know it's coming. He knew about Josiah and what Josiah would do. He knew about Josiah and the things that would happen. And he knew about what happened in the Word. And he knows what has happened all along. And he can create whatever he wants to create. Let's let God tell us what his feasts are. And let's let other feasts, as long as they're not in service to other gods, but they're just things that could be consistent with God's Word, let them be for what they are. But let's not make it something different. Now, this teaching on Hanukkah, here's a big issue I have with this. This is one of the most traditional prayers prayed at Hanukkah. Blessed are you, Adonai, our God, ruler of the universe, who made us holy through God's commandments and commanded us to light the Hanukkah candles. Where? Now you really cross the line with me. Because that's not in here. That is not in here. And even when you read where the foundation of it, I think it's in 1 Maccabees chapter 4, maybe at the end of the chapter. It's very clear. It was man who created the day. It was man who gave the command. So we're not going to make it something that it's not. And we're not going to say what God didn't say. And to have a prayer that says what his word doesn't say. All right. This was from an article, 5 Reasons to Celebrate Hanukkah. Did you know that Yeshua talked about Hanukkah? Yeshua talked about Hanukkah, it says. He warned his disciples that things that happened in the story of Hanukkah would happen again. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. To understand what he was saying, his disciples had to know the story of Hanukkah. Really? I didn't even read that till this year, and I think I understood it pretty well. In the book of Daniel, which was written before Hanukkah, Daniel prophesied there would be an abomination. When Jesus spoke of it, he said, so when you see, he wasn't referring to a historical thing. He's talking about something yet to come. So Jesus is referring to something when you see this, referring back to a prophecy that was before the time of the Maccabees and before the rebellion. You don't need to have that information. Is it helpful? Do we understand how bad it looks and gets? Yes. Again, read the story. It's a great historical story, and it's definitely PG-13. It's a violent story. But we don't need that. Here's my point. When we want something to be the way we want it, and we want to justify it as Christian, we will go in and start to take a Bible verse like this and say, see, Jesus was teaching about Hanukkah. No, he wasn't. That's just not true. There's no reference to Hanukkah. You can't make it about Hanukkah. It's not. No more than the video that we just watched. You can't just make that up. That's woof-poof religion. We don't woof-poof. what we do is we blow that house down and say, that house has got to go. I don't want you to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. What I want you to do is be resolved with the truth. Be a lamb of God. Be a follower of Jesus Christ. The things that God says are of Him, let's say they're of Him. The things that He desires that we would practice, let those be the practices of our lives. As we have His mercy and grace, let us worship Him in spirit and truth with understanding of what He desires. And let our hearts be melted before Him, that we would always be tender-hearted, that we would always consider what His ways are. So I'm going to give you these three things. When you handle God's Word, be biblically honest. If it doesn't say it, don't say it. Just don't say it. If God says this is what it is, just be honest to say that's what it says. Now, you can take from one portion and add to another, and that's going to give you better context. But if you see things, they got to come together. You can't start rewriting Bible to fit other passages you like better. That's something that we can't do. Be biblically honest. Handle the Word of God carefully. If it doesn't say it, don't say it. Hanukkah is in the Bible. It happens in the winter. And one year, Jesus was in Jerusalem during Hanukkah in the winter, and He was walking in the temple, Solomon's porch. That we do know. That's certainty. It says it right in the Word of God. But handle it carefully. Don't make it say now this was of theological importance to tell people that this is a feast that needs to be celebrated like God's other feast days. From that, come on, let's be honest. Let's be genuine. Let's be true. And then, number three, keep your dog out of the fight. My wife wanted me to change this one, and she's probably right. I started to think about the references because it was a saying where you would say, I got no dog in this fight. And it's probably like we shouldn't even be saying that anymore, right? Like, literally, that's a bad reference. But keep your dog out of the fight. In other words, when you start to study the Bible, here's the one thing. God did not give us His Word so we could argue and fight with each other. Why do we find that? It's not about finding a fight. It's about finding harmony, reconciliation, and understanding. We go to the Word of God. We're trying to say, let God say what He wants to say. Let's all listen. And then let's test with it. So when somebody says, well, what I heard was this, say, oh, where did you hear the Lord speak that? Well, I just feel He said that. Well, don't you think we should get back to what the Word says? Because every kind of false religion and false practice there is comes from some perversion of the truth. It starts with something good, and it slips a little. Uh-oh, we're off to the right or the left. Uh-oh, we're adding a little. Oh, we took that away. And all of a sudden, it's something not even resembling what the Bible says. I'm sometimes shocked when I go through a test of my own self and spirit before the Word of God at how much teaching I commonly hear that has no basis in God's Word. And what we want to do as a church is just get back to the purity of it. Let's just let God be God, and let's handle the Word rightly. All right. With that, let's make sure that as a church, we are committed to making covenant and agreement with the Lord, that we will love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we will follow Him and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He sent, that we will accept and receive of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said would be sent to lead us, guide us, teach us, to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and lead into truth, and to help us to pray when we don't know how to pray. And let us be convicted that we will keep God's commandments and follow His ways as He gives it to us, that we won't turn from the right or the left, that we won't add to it nor take away from it, but we will be careful to be as honest as we can be, to heed one another, and when any of us brings the Word of God to one another, we will not try to fight it as if we have a dog in the fight, but we will listen to it, and we will be humble, and we will be patient, and we will make each one use the Word of God and not a tradition of man for what we do, what we teach, and what we practice here at Rock Valley Christian Church.